This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disk or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 16 as we look at this passage this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we can meet under your word, and we pray as we open up the scriptures that you might search our hearts and our minds deeply, that you might speak to us deeply so that we might respond in obedience and faith and repentance as we hear the word of the scriptures, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's not very often we hear talk about the subject of hell. In fact, over the last 15 years, I've hardly heard the word hell mentioned in any evangelistic sermon. When was the last time you spoke to someone about hell? Maybe the subject of hell seems insensitive, like what John says is just one of those subjects you never raise with your friends or your family. Perhaps we are embarrassed to talk about hell. It comes across often as unloving and rude to tell people that they are going to hell. When was the last time you told someone that? Anyone? No? You see, the problem in doing so is that when we avoid the subject of hell, we downplay the Bible's teaching on the reality of a place called hell. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look with you at a passage that speaks about hell. Today, the passage comes to us from Luke chapter 16, if you have your Bibles open with you. And Jesus is the one who speaks it. And so first up, I want us to be very clear. Let's be clear. Most people who reject the idea of hell often forget that it is Jesus who speaks most about the subject of hell. He speaks more about the final judgment of God more than any other New Testament writer. Now, you might not realize this, but Jesus is the world's leading authority on the subject on hell. I think out of the 73-odd uses of the word hell in the scriptures, 68 of them come from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And so this morning, we look at what the Bible teaches us about hell. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we have the tragic story of a man who ends up in hell. That's really what the story is about. And it's really the testimony of a man in hell, literally a word from the other side, a word from someone beyond the grave in the very depths of hell. Now, the story, if you notice, that was read to us as you begin in the opening verse, the story has two key characters. The first character you notice is a rich man. You see there in verse 19. And we're told that here is a man who is extremely rich. He wears, notice, purple, the equivalent of the Armani or Louis Vuitton of the day. Because only celebrities wore purple. Notice as well, verse 19, that he wears fine linen. It's another way of saying that even his underwear was expensive. Soft, breathable, comfortable in the hot climate of the Middle East. But even more than that, notice he lives in luxury every day. That's the pattern of this rich man's life. He enjoys fine food. He enjoys fine clothes every day. And there is nothing in his life. There is nothing in his life on earth that indicates the kind of future that awaits him. He is living the good life, the nameless, unknown, rich man. And then in verse 20, we meet a second character. And Jesus says a lot more about this second character. We meet a man called Lazarus. And Jesus tells us that Lazarus is the exact opposite of the rich man. Lazarus is a beggar who sits at the gate of the rich man. And Lazarus is dressed not in rags. What is he dressed in? He's dressed in sores. Notice verse 20. He is dressed, or he is covered. The same idea. He is covered, basically, with sores or ulcers. And all he wants, notice verse 21, all he wants is dog food. Each day he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. All he wanted were the scraps, the leftovers that were thrown out. Now, that's the pattern of Lazarus' life. Clothed in sores and living in great hunger and terrible suffering each day. Because that's not the end of his tragic life. If you look carefully, you also discover that Lazarus was also a cripple. He couldn't walk. Where do you see that? Have a look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 very carefully. Lazarus did not put himself at the gate of the rich man. He was laid at the gate of the rich man. He was put there. He was dumped there. The expectation being that those who were rich would show some compassion for someone like Lazarus. I cannot imagine what Lazarus must have looked like. But you can imagine the smell and the stench of his sores all over his body, covered in them. Some parts covered in dried cakes, pus, others exposed and oozing. And if you think that life couldn't get any lower, you notice in verse 21 that even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's not a statement of the compassion that the dogs had for Lazarus. It's a statement, really, of how low his life had sunk. The dogs came to lick the pus that oozed out of this beggar's sores. The terrible suffering Lazarus endured, because the dogs, you see, were unclean creatures. So not only is Lazarus just physically an outcast, he's also religiously an outcast, an unclean man, a man to be avoided at all costs. Now, that's the pattern of Lazarus' life. Clothed in sores, living in great hunger and terrible suffering each day. Two great contrasts. Two people who, I suspect, whose lives would cross each day. That's the picture Jesus paints. Because each morning you can sort of imagine as the rich man goes out to the marketplace, as he walks out the gate of his house to a life of luxury, clothed in purple and fine linen, there sits Lazarus by the gate. And each evening as the rich man comes home, as he walks in through the gate into his house to an evening of luxury, there sits Lazarus by the gate. That's the picture Jesus paints. Now, as I've read this story, I cannot imagine that they would have missed each other. Impossible for them to have missed each other. Did the rich man avoid Lazarus? Did he walk on the other side? Did he hold his nose as he walked past? Did Lazarus cry out for help? Did he just hold out his hand? We don't know. But we do know that their lives crossed each day. And each day as the rich man enjoys his fine food and fine clothes, and as he entertains and lives an extravagant life, Lazarus sits at the gate, unable to move, sick, suffering, longing for scraps to eat. And then we read verse 22, words that I want you to take note of. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, here's the first truth that you and I must come to terms with as we begin looking at this passage. Here's the first truth that you and I must come to terms with. There will be a time when death will visit you. There will be a time when death will visit you. See, verse 22 is a great statement on how death is the great leveler. Death puts us all on an equal playing field. The time came when the beggar died. The rich man also died and was buried. That's what Jesus says. And death, you see, is an appointment that you and I will never miss. That's the great tragedy about death. The Bible has its own way of putting it. Psalm chapter 89, verse 48 puts it like this. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? Can any man do it? No. Or you look at a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, where we read, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so too we must die. Once you're dead, you're dead. And that's true, isn't it? The most brilliant surgeon, the greatest advances in medical science and technology cannot delay the unavoidable. We are destined to die when the time comes. And here's the first truth that you and I must come to terms with as we begin looking at this passage. There will be a time when death will visit you. But the story Jesus tells also reveals a second truth, and that death is not the end result. Because as we move on to verse 22, you discover there is a great fork in the road. Everyone goes through the same doorway, and then the road forks. Two paths leading to two very different rooms. Same door. Two very different rooms. And so we read verse 22. Lazarus dies and he is carried to Abraham's side. It's really a Jewish way of saying that Lazarus was taken to paradise, to heaven. The rich man also eventually dies and he is buried. But the rich man, Jesus says, finds himself in a place called hell. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, constant torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. You see, the road has forked for both Lazarus and the rich man. They no longer cross paths in life, do they? Be very clear about this. The road is forked for everyone in the life to come. Two very different destinies await each one of us. It is what Jesus wants to make clear as he tells us this story. And as we read the next few verses, listen very carefully to what the Lord Jesus says about one of those destinies. Here is an insider's look at hell. And so firstly, I want to say to you this morning, hell is a place of great suffering. Hell is a place of great suffering. It's there in your outline, if you're using an outline. And four times, you see, in this passage, the word agony, or the word torment, is used to speak of hell. The rich man is in hell, and we're told that he is in torment, or agony. The idea is of an ongoing, constant, perpetual suffering. Now, the NIV is very polite at this point, because the word torment should literally read torture. The rich man is in great torture. His pain is the great suffering of being tortured. The rich man is pictured suffering in a torture chamber. Now, it's interesting because Jesus actually does use the word torture, the same word that you actually find in Matthew chapter 18. If you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to turn with me very quickly. We'll look at Matthew chapter 18. And this passage, if memory serves me right, was preached by Tech when he came here to share with us from Matthew 18. But right at the end of Matthew chapter 18, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, you know the story of the servant who owes the king a great sum of money, and the king forgives him his debt, and then he goes out and he does not forgive a lesser debt, and so the king then finds out and then throws him into prison. Then you read at the end of the parable of the unmerciful servant, chapter 18, verse 34. When the king finds out, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he had paid back, until he should pay back all he owed. You know, it's the same word. And the idea there is that you have a picture of a man who has been cast out of the king's presence, who will never really be able to pay back his debt. Because you see, the man who owed the king a great debt owed him a debt that could not be paid. And so there he is, cast out from the king's prison, put into jail to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. A torture really that is forever. It's interesting because the NIV uses the word torture there, but it doesn't in this story of the rich man and Lazarus. You see, Jesus, in speaking of hell as a place of great torture, the kind of torture common in both the ancient world and the modern world, where people have devised all sorts of cruel ways of making people confess. And here Jesus says that the suffering of the rich man in hell is the suffering of an endless torture. Come down to verse 24, and you see another description of suffering as the rich man calls out to Abraham. So he called to him, verse 24, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, because I am in the agony. I am in agony in this fire. See, it's the suffering of being consumed by fire. Speak to Emily. And Emily has worked in the burns unit of Concord Hospital. And she's often told me, you know, when she's talked of work there, that you know, the suffering of burns is pain beyond comprehension. And some people would rather die than go through the pain. And Jesus, you see, uses the strongest possible words or analogies or pictures to highlight to us the seriousness of hell. He speaks in pictorial language. I don't think he speaks literally, and I can say that because in other passages, Jesus speaks of darkness in hell, and in other passages, he speaks of fire in hell. You know, if there's fire, there's light, isn't there? So there can't be darkness. I think he uses the language of pictures. I don't think that in hell you'd be strapped to a chair over a flaming barbecue, you know, as your fingernails are plucked off one by one or your tongue pulled out by 1,000 demons, you know, like the depiction of hell in medieval art or, you know, or pictured in Dante's Inferno, the classic work by Dante as he travels through hell. One of the interesting things about the book is that as he travels through hell, he moves through concentric circles, which are levels in hell. And as he moves through these levels, as he moves deeper into hell, you find that there are different classifications of people who endure different kinds of torture, and the torture gets worse as he goes down these concentric circles because of their sin. The torture increases and gets worse. Now, I want you to not really misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me when I say that Jesus speaks in pictorial language. I don't want to downplay the suffering in hell. But I want to say that Jesus uses the strongest possible words to tell us that hell is a great place of suffering, torture, darkness, fire, weeping, unquenchable thirst, gnashing of teeth. What I want you to realize is that the reality will actually be worse. What I want you to realize is that the reality will actually be worse because no picture can adequately describe it. And it comes, you see, from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And if Jesus uses the strongest possible language he could use, the strongest possible analogies he could find to speak of the suffering in hell, we should take note. It is a great place of suffering. You know, it's not going to be one big drinking party as people think in our wider culture and society. It's not an endless golf course with no golf balls. You know, you've heard the joke. You know, our culture pokes fun at hell. Our culture, in fact, treats it lightly. I remember an episode of The Simpsons, some of you might remember, where Homer makes a deal with the devil, and where Homer ends up spending a day in hell. And his punishment, basically, is to be strapped in the chair and continuously force-fed all the donuts in the world. You know, and you know, it's a really funny episode, and you'll sort of laugh. And Homer, he happily keeps eating those donuts, and he's begging for more donuts. And the devil and his demons, they can't believe it. But you know, that's our view of hell, isn't it? Well, Jesus says it's a place of great suffering and not to be treated lightly. Secondly, hell is to be avoided at all costs. And you know, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that hell is to be avoided at all costs. And here I want us to turn to our second passage this morning that speaks of hell, and you find it in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. Mark 9, 43 to 48. You know, one of the great things when you look at the subject of hell in the scriptures is that often it's not what we choose to say because it all comes from the words of the Lord Jesus. And here you read Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, in that very short passage, Jesus says, do whatever you can to avoid hell. There is no suffering in hell that is worth going through compared to suffering in this life. It is better to go through life without your hands than end up in hell where the fire never goes out. It is better to go through life without feet, unable to walk, than to be a cripple than end up in hell. It is better to go through life blind, never able to see, than end up in hell. In fact, in this passage, Jesus uses the strongest possible word for hell. There are different words for hell in the New Testament, but he uses the strongest possible word. He uses the word Gehenna. You only find it 12 times in the New Testament, the word Gehenna for hell, and 11 out of the 12 times you find it on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Southwest of Jerusalem lies the valley of Ben Hinnom. The history of this valley, southwest of the city of Jerusalem, goes back 750 years before Jesus. And really, the history of the valley of Ben Hinnom forms the background to the word Gehenna, or hell in the New Testament. Because you see, Gehenna, or hell was an actual place. Or the word Jesus used anyway for hell was an actual place, southwest of Jerusalem. Let me read to you a description of what was commonly practiced in this place, in Gehenna. The history of the Valley of Ben Hinnom, which is very familiar to students of the Old Testament, really. Which means that, you know, that excludes me because I'm not a great student of the Old Testament. Let me read this to you, which comes really from a book describing what takes place or what often took place in the Valley of Ben Hinnom in the Old Testament. The image of the hideous image of Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, once more rose in the Valley of Hinnom. And Manasseh, king of Judah, himself led the way in consecrating his children not to the Lord, not to Jehovah, but to the grisly idol of Moloch, or as the phrase ran, making him pass through the fire to the god. Making him pass through the fire was a phrase in the Old Testament, and you find it in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. Because what's happening here is that Manasseh, one of Judah's kings, was sacrificing really his son and his daughter to the god of Moloch in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And as if the flames burning away the earthly impure body, let the freed soul pass through them and cleanse from all taint of earth to unite with the Godhead. Human sacrifices became common at the high places of Tophet, the altar of fire, in the Valley of Hinnom, the stately central mole on which the idol towered aloft, rising deep and large in the midst. Now you find that description in the scriptures, and you find it in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. Really, the story of the Valley of Ben Hinnom is a story of high places of worship where the fallen kings of Judah would sacrifice their children to the fire, to the god of Moloch. That's what they did in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And then as you go on, let me read to you. Nighttime seemed to have been the special time for these awful immolations or sacrifices. The yells of children bound to the altars are rolling into fire from the brazen arms of the idols. The shouts and hymns of the frantic crowds and the wild tumult of drums and shrill instruments by which the cries of the victims were sought to be drowned rose in discordance over the city. You see, all this is happening in the Old Testament while the city of Jerusalem stands, forming with the whole scene visible from the walls of Jerusalem by the glow of the furnace and flame, such an ideal of transcendent horror that the valley became and still continues in the form of Gehenna, the usual word for hell. You see, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, or Gehenna, was a place of great idolatry and pagan sacrifice, where the people of God, or the fallen people of God in the Old Testament, as represented by their kings and by their followers, would sacrifice their children to the god Moloch by fire. Later in Jeremiah's day, the prophet Jeremiah calls the Valley of Ben Hinnom the place of slaughter. It's interesting, when you have the time, you might want to go home this week, and you might want to read Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah 19, 1 to 10. There's a great description of Israel's sin in Jeremiah chapter 19, 1 to 10. Jeremiah chapter 19, 1 to 10 begins, really, as the prophet Jeremiah condemns Israel for their history of sin. And he highlights what happens in the Valley of Ben Hinnom as the pinnacle of Israel's sin, where they bow and they worship the god Moloch, where they sacrificed their children in the Valley of Ben Hinnom at Tophet, the altar of fire, to these gods. And the prophet Jeremiah basically says, because you have done that, in turn, God will bring judgment upon you. And the Valley of Ben Hinnom will now become the Valley of Slaughter. The place, really, of judgment, of the focal point of judgment for the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1 to 11. Read that when you go home this week. That is the background to Gehenna, the place where the fire altar burns, the place of godless horror, the place of child sacrifice, the place of idolatry, pagan worship, all that is against the Lord, a place of great pain, suffering, tragedy, a place ultimately of God's judgment. Now, by Jesus' day, the Valley of Ben Hinnom was no longer a place of human sacrifice, was it? And given its history, I suspect, it's probably not going to find, you know, many buyers for property in such a place. The Valley of Ben Hinnom, however, still had fires burning in Jesus' day. Burning fires that would burn day and night. It was now the city of Jerusalem's garbage tip. That's what it was. The place where all the filth and garbage were thrown. given its long history. The place where the carcasses and of dead animals, the reject parts of dead animals and the corpses of criminals, they were left to rot there, to be consumed really by fire. Which is why Jesus says, you notice in verse 48, that Gehenna, or hell, is the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Because, you see, it was a constant source of food for the maggots that lived off the rotting corpses. A constant fire burning in the valley of Hinnom to dispose of the stink and garbage. And you see, Jesus says, this is the picture of hell. And you do whatever it takes to make sure you do not end up in hell. Do whatever it takes to avoid it. Thirdly, he says, hell is eternal. It is forever. We come back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. The rich man, well, he wants relief from his suffering. And we read he calls out, doesn't he, for mercy. He realizes he wants out. He's made a mistake. He's learned his lesson. Then verse 24, he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. And notice Abraham's reply. He reminds the rich man of his previous life and how the roles have changed. And then we read those sobering words, you know, words that are so sobering in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. 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 It cannot be changed. It cannot be reversed. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's too late. A great chasm, a great gulf between heaven and hell that cannot be crossed. There is no bridge. You know, this is the most awful truth about hell, isn't it? Jesus says that hell is eternal. There is no escape. No second chance, as it were, after death. The road forks. People are taken down two paths. And there is no return tickets. Jesus says it's fixed. 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 Sobering, isn't it? To realize that beyond death lies an eternity cannot be changed. Pause for a moment. It's not a trivial thing, is it? Not a trivial thing. Not a trivial thing. You know, in the classic Dante's Inferno, there's a scene in that classic novel where he enters or passes through the gates of hell. Dante's work is divided into three parts. But in the second book, Dante's Inferno, he visits hell. And as he passes through the gates of hell, high above the gates are written these words, abandon all hope, you who enter here. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. And that's what Jesus tells us, because there is no hope in hell, because there is no exit. Great tragedy. I also want you to notice something through all this. Something really interesting through all this. At no point in the story that Jesus tells, does the rich man ever ask, why am I here? At no point in the story does he try to justify himself. Do you notice that? He doesn't even try to make excuses. Have you ever wondered why the rich man is in hell? Was it because he was rich? My fourth point is this. Hell is reserved for those who live with no regard for God. Hell is reserved for those who live with no regard for God. You know, in verse 24, we read that the rich man, he knew Lazarus by name. As he speaks to Abraham, he knows Lazarus by name. And he knew who Lazarus was because he crossed paths with Lazarus each day. The dirty, begging, sick, hungry cripple who sat at his gate every day in his previous life. Yet he never once showed any compassion, did he? You see, the rich man is in hell not because he's rich. The rich man is in hell because he has lived his whole life consumed with his own life, his own pleasure, his own wealth, his own well-being. You know, at one level, it looks as if God has judged him on the basis of his works. Yet Jesus himself says that the test of a heart that loves God is seen in love for others. Isn't that what we've seen in our series in 1 John? We looked at that for the last 6 weeks. How we relate to God vertically shapes our horizontal relationships. In fact, the story of the rich man is not the first time Jesus has dealt with the whole issue of the rich. If you have a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, you might want to quickly turn to that. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. It's a familiar story to most of you. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37 is the story of the Good Samaritan, which we all know. It's every Sunday school teacher's favorite parable. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. I want you to notice the question that is put to the Lord Jesus in verse 25. In verse 25, an expert in the law stood up and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to gain heaven, as it were?" And the answer, you notice Jesus' answer, "Do what is written in the law," verse 26. How do you read it? And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And then he says, "And love your neighbors yourself." That's what the man says. And Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this, and you will live. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you will live. You will have eternal life." You see, because a horizontal relationship with God will be expressed in mercy, in compassion to those around you, in love to those around you. And then Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate for us who is our neighbor. And you know, Jesus tells the story of another man, doesn't he? Another man who lies clothed in bruises, bleeding, wounded, unable to move, without clothes or food or shelter. Sounds so much like Lazarus. And right at the end, he asks that question, doesn't he? Right at the end, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And the point Jesus makes there is that it's easy to say you love God. If you do, then love your neighbor. It is a mark, the sign of true faith. You see, the bottom line, the rich man is in hell because he has not loved God and he has not loved his neighbor. In fact, he's lived his whole life ignoring God. And I say that because as you come down to verse 30 in chapter 16, verse 30 of chapter 16, that verse actually reveals to us why he is in hell. And it also tells us what people need to do to escape hell. It tells us why he is in hell and what people need to do to escape hell. He basically says to Abraham, "Abraham, if there's no hope for me, then send Lazarus to my home, for I have five brothers there. Send Lazarus to warn them so that they do not end up like me." And Abraham replies, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God in the Old Testament. God has spoken." And then the rich man replies, verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will," and the key word there, "they will repent." They will repent. You see, the rich man is in hell because he has led an unrepentant life with no regard for God. Hell is reserved for the unrepentant, those who will not turn to God. Let me put it another way. See, if repentance is turning from a life of sin to a life of disobedience, turning away from a life of rejecting God to coming under God's rule, if that is what repentance is, then to be unrepentant is to continue pursuing a life of sin, pursuing a life of self-centeredness, pursuing a life of disobedience, pursuing really a life without God. That's the unrepentant life. And the rich man knew that, like his brothers, he was never repentant because he had no regard for God, and that was seen in the way he treated Lazarus. Hell is reserved for the unrepentant. But within the story that Jesus tells, it's also the solution, isn't it? The solution for those who are still living, those who are still to meet death. Because right in front of us is a warning for those on the other side. One who speaks that word from hell, calling us to repentance. Calling us to call others to repentance. Now this is the irony in the story that Jesus tells. The rich man has asked that someone from the dead warn his brothers. I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of great torment. But the request is denied by Abraham. But those of us reading this here right now have heard the testimony of one from the grave. And we too are faced with a choice, aren't we? There is an eternity to consider, a fork in the road ahead. Where will you spend it? And where will the ones you love spend it? Where will you spend it? And where will the ones you love spend it? Now, this is the great irony that we face. What Abraham cannot do, what Abraham will not do for the rich man's family is made available for those of us here. Isn't that true? Available to those of us listening to Jesus' words. The warning and request really is being put to us as readers. We hear the voice of a man in hell suffering, warning us to respond with compassion to those around us, to warn his family, to repent, and to call others to repentance. The grave speaks so that you and I might hear. And the tragedy is that many of us do not take hell seriously. Hell is a place of great suffering to be avoided at all costs because it is eternal and kept for the unrepentant. You know, in an episode in Seinfeld, there's a scene where there's a religious discussion. You know, Seinfeld is one of those sitcoms that pokes fun at everything in life, religion included. But there's a religious conversation between Elaine and her boyfriend, okay? And Elaine basically says to her boyfriend as they sit there on the couch, she says, "Do you believe in God?" And he says, "Yes." And then Elaine asks, "Is it a problem that I'm not religious?" And he answers, "Not for me." And Elaine says, "Well, how's that? Why is that?" And Elaine's boyfriend says to her, "I'm not the one going to hell." Now, I don't think we're as crude as that. But you know what? Indifference is seen most clearly when we're indifferent in telling people the bad news and the good news. You see, to hear the good news, people must hear the bad news. Indifference is when we are indifferent to calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Indifference is seen when we are indifferent to warning people about hell and offering them hope in the Lord Jesus. You know, the passage doesn't just raise the question of where will you spend eternity. It raises the question of where will the people you love spend eternity? Will you call them to repentance while there is still time? Will you warn them? Will you tell them of the one who did rise from the dead to save them from an eternity in hell? You know, those of us who live this side of the cross do know, don't we? And we certainly know this morning that someone did rise from the dead to save us from hell. For the one who has just told us this story is the one who has done that, the Lord Jesus himself. For Jesus was the one who crossed over to the other side. And the scriptures tell us, certainly in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, he died and he rose, and he now holds the keys of death and hell in his hands. And you see, my friends, this is the wonderful news of the gospel this morning as we meet. The road might fork in death, but this morning, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you've committed your life to him, if you have repented, you need not fear hell. But we should weep for those whom we know are on a very different path. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray this morning as we hear the word of the scriptures, as we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, we pray that we might hear as men and women who weep, because the grave speaks so that we might hear. Help us to take your warnings about hell personally and seriously. Help us, Father, to not just repent of our sins, but to call others, to warn others, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead to save them from hell. So, Father, we pray that we might hear what you have to say this morning, that we might respond not just with fear, but with joy as we think of what Jesus has done for us. But also, Father, we pray that we might be men and women whose hearts break, who weep for those who walk a different path. So, Lord, we commit this to you and we ask, Father, you might burn deep in our hearts the reality of hell so that we might be men and women who deeply, with great commitment, see the solution in the Lord Jesus and are prepared to hold it out to others. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.